I'm thankful to live in a country that honors family and recognizes Mother's Day and Father's Day. This has been Father's Day, and I hope it's been a good one for you. It's also been our Heavenly Father's Day, as it is each Lord's Day, and I hope it's been good to you from a spiritual standpoint as well. We have visitors with us tonight. We're always glad to have visitors, and we want to make that known. And the best way we've found to let you know that is to tell you. We're glad you're here. If you haven't filled out a visitor's card, we'd love for you to do that so that we can have a record of your visit, and we invite you to come back at every time you have an opportunity. I'm going to spend a few minutes tonight talking about some vital points in worship. Worship is not designed as a free-for-all, or that's not its purpose, to do whatever we feel like doing in worship. There is some authority involved. And if we're not being taught about Bible authority and the need for Bible authority, then we may get the idea that it's just whatever you feel like doing in worship is fine. But throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, we learn that God has a pattern for things. And although that pattern may not be found in one verse, we need to keep in mind that God didn't put the Bible in verse form anyway, or chapter form, for that matter. Men have done that. I'm glad they did. It helps us to locate passages easier than if we had to read through the whole book to find the verse we're looking for. But with that in mind, the Bible, when talking about that subject, we need to take whatever it says on that subject. Everything that God said about the subject of worship for the New Testament church would be a pattern for us to do that. Like I said, it may not be found in one verse, but everything on that subject would be God's pattern. That same thing is true on the plan of salvation, on the organization of the church. Everything God said about the organization of the church would be God's pattern for that. Or the work of the church, or whatever other subject we might want to talk about. But for practical purposes, worship may be considered the all-out adoration of the human heart. That's what it is. It's the human heart offering homage unto our Creator. And when a lawyer questioned Jesus about the great commandment in the law, he received a quick and pointed answer, and he said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment." So, the measure of a man's love for his neighbor, or those who are closer to him, is lesser than this. Because that was the first and great commandment. The second one is, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," Luke 10 and verse 7. "And he that loveth father more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that will not take up his cross and follow after me, he cannot be my disciple," said Jesus in Matthew 10 and verses 34 through 37. So the Lord declared that. He's first. Everybody else is second. But a lot of times people get those two great commandments flipped upside down, and they end up serving man more than they do God. And God kind of gets second place when that happens. Well, this all-out adoration is not even to be directed heavenly, toward heavenly beings such as the angels. We read about angels in the Bible, and the Bible tells us that man was created a little bit lower than the angels. So angels, in some sense, are higher than we are, but they are accountable beings, and they are not to be worshipped. Angels are not objects of worship. "For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so a sense of awe has taken place, taken possession of men when they were confronted by angels. We read of different times in the Bible of men being confronted by angels. And we see their reactions to that. I'm not sure what would be my reaction if I were to meet up with an angel. I hope that I would do the right thing and not worship him. And so an angel showed the Apostle John some of the visions that are found in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. And he said, "And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things." Revelation 22 and verse 8. And so that's a very natural reaction. And John evidently considered it proper and right, or he wouldn't have acted in such a manner. Keep in mind, John was a very intelligent, a very spiritually minded person, an experienced Christian. John was not a novice in any respect to the word. He made a mistake, and he was instantly corrected by an angel at whose feet he lay prostrate, trying to worship that angel. And so it says, "And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren the prophets and with them that keep the words of his book. Worship God." That's what the angel said to him. So we know that there are certain things about worship that we must not do. Angels are not the objects of worship. They are not God. And there we have it. Worship God. That's it. And so angels are a higher order of created beings than man is. We mentioned that in Psalm 8, we created a little bit lower than the angels. But we were created, nevertheless, and angels were created too, as servants of God. And keeping that in mind, we're fellow servants. That's what the angel said to John. I am your fellow servant. And so they're faithful servants. They're fellow servants with faithful men. And they're even employed in the task of doing service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. So angels in some way are at our service. Not that we can command them in any way, but that they have a responsibility in some way. Some people believe that we have guardian angels. That may be the case. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about that. There's a reference or two that seems to imply that. But if it be improper to worship angels, how much more so is it to adore the dead saints? Well, of course, we have people who pray to saints. Some of them have statues of saints on the dashboard of a car. But if it's improper to worship an angel, how much more would it be improper to worship a dead human being? Are we taught anything about that? Well, the fact that the Bible is silent on that subject means it's prohibited. It doesn't mean it's permissible. There's been a long argument that's gone on in the religious world whether God's silence permits something or whether it prohibits it. Well, since the Bible is silent about worshiping the dead saints, does that mean it's permissible to do it? I say no. Silence does not give consent. When God is silent on the subject, we're to be silent too. Or what about worshiping the mother of our Lord? Does the Bible anywhere say, "Thou shalt not worship Mary"? I can't think of anywhere where it says that. Does that mean it's permissible to do it? No, it doesn't. Why is that? Because the Bible says worship God. It doesn't have to say thou shalt not worship Mary, and thou shalt not worship St. Christopher, and thou shalt not worship St. Patrick, and all these others. It doesn't have to say that for it to be prohibited. And so when it came to pass that Peter entered into the house of Cornelius, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." That's in Acts 10, and verse 25 and 26. So the practice of bowing down before modern men of the cloth, ecclesiastics, whatever you want to call them, who claim to be the successors of Peter as the Pope and the vicar of Christ on earth, is deserving, I believe, of an even sterner rebuke than either John or Cornelius received. John was rebuked by an angel. "Get up, don't do that. Worship God." Peter says to Cornelius, kind of the same thing, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." That implies I'm not to be worshipped because I'm a man. And so that was a valuable lesson, not only for the people who were involved there at the time, but it's a valuable lesson for us. These things are for our learning. So the practice of bowing down to other men and even calling men such terms as Holy Father, when that term is only used one time in the Scriptures, and that one time it was used by the Son of God, Jesus. And he used it in praying to his Father in heaven in John 17 on the night before he was betrayed, and he called him Holy Father. Does a man have a right to wear that title? Well, we know the Bible says, call no man father on the earth, referring to religious titles, not the fact that one has been the father of a child. That usage is permitted in the Bible, and the Bible uses it that way. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. So it's talking about using it as a religious title. Or what about pictures that we often see of people bowing down and kissing the ring of a religious leader, anything like that? Well, worship God. And that restricts it to God and not anybody else. So Cornelius kind of received a rebuke, and he received it in a good way because he went ahead and obeyed the gospel. He didn't take it as a hurtful, a personal thing. He wasn't wearing his feelings on his sleeve and saying, you hurt my feelings because you scolded me for what I did. Peter just told him, I'm not worthy to be worshipped. You don't need to worship me. And I'm just a man. And John didn't take it personal either when the angel told him to worship God, don't worship me. And we shouldn't take it personally either. No one should today. No true worshiper of God will be guilty of this kind of a thing, first of all. But it's a presumptuous thing on the part of any man to expect, either expect from or offer to any human being a token of adoration that even the angels reject. Worship should be reserved for God. No man, regardless of how high he is in an organizational structure of a church, is to be worshiped. And neither is an angel. Now, abundant and revealed reasons for this exist, and I've kind of forgotten about my PowerPoint here, but we've seen these two cases that took place there that we've talked about, and we want to notice some related verses in the remaining part of our lesson. Abundant and revealed reasons exist for this. In his address on Mars Hill in Athens, the Apostle Paul made clear the true relation existing between God and man. He said, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the giver of life and breath and all things. In Acts 17, verse 25, he created man. He appointed the bounds of his habitation. He created one blood, all nations of men, and has appointed the bounds of his habitation. I think that pretty much limits it to the earth. You may say, well, what about men going to the moon and going? Well, so far, the moon's the only other planet they've gone to and landed on it. And even then, they had to take their environment with them. They couldn't go as they were. They had to take all their oxygen, their food, and everything that was necessary to survive, because that environment is not inhabitable as we are. So God has declared the bounds of our habitation, and we live and move and have our being in him, and we are his offspring, it says in Acts 17. So it's man's duty to seek and find God, and he is not far from each one of us. That's what Paul told the people of Athens, the philosophers, the educated people of his day, when they inquired of him. So the affection that a dutiful child exercises toward his father and mother is only a mere measure of the honor that humanity owes to Jehovah. And we may think of many angels. There are many angels. We don't know how many, but there's a host of them, the Bible says. And it tells us that they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto you, your God, forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 7 and verse 12. So the angels worship God. And righteous men on earth echo the praises of angels in heaven when they worship God, according to the pattern that we find in the New Testament. You know, God's name should never be used lightly, or bandied about in irreverent conversation, or made light of, or just used as a byword, as people often do when they say, oh my God, or OMG, they even abbreviate it, and all of that. Using God's name in a frivolous way. We've often pointed out that the word profane, which is where we get our word profanity, comes from that. It means to take God and the things of God and treat them as common. There's nothing common about God. He is high and holy and worthy of adoration and praise and devotion. And we should tremble at the idea of thinking about who he is. And sometimes it'd be a good idea just to study all the names of God that we find in the Bible, among the Elohim and various other ones, and show how he's to be respected. And once we do that, we won't be saying OMG and all that kind of stuff that people do so lightly. So thoughtless people who wouldn't speak disrespectful to their parents often take the name of God in vain, which they probably wouldn't do of their parents. So sometimes they treat their parents better than they do God, because they wouldn't do that to their parents. And so more teaching is needed to enlighten men on what the Bible has to say about God. And so this is the sure way to generate faith in him, is to study what the Bible says about God. And without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you diligently seek God, he will reward you. That's what that passage says. Anybody that wants to find God can do it. God hasn't hidden himself from us. God has placed himself at just the right distance from us that we're not so overwhelmed by his presence that there's no room for faith, because he's right there, right in our face. And he hasn't moved himself so far away that we can't see any evidence of him. We see it everywhere, all around us. So God has placed himself at just the right distance to allow for faith to occur without overwhelming us. And that's the test that we undergo, is whether or not we'll accept the evidence or not. And man is weak and he's dependent. He has to have some superior guidance. And that's what we get from the Bible, God's revealed will. Human efforts to guide human destiny independently of God lead to ultimate ruin. We often see the results of that in our lifetime. Some of you lived through the Jim Jones era back in the 70s, I believe it was, when he led over 900 people, close to 1,000 people, down to Guyana, South America. And they were following him, and they committed suicide. You ever wonder where the expression comes from, they're drinking the Kool-Aid? Well, that's where it comes from. He poisoned by poisoning the Kool-Aid. And when we think that people are being gullible, we say, well, you're drinking the Kool-Aid. That's what they did literally. And it's become a figure of expression that we use in society today. That's where it came from. And we don't need to drink the Kool-Aid religiously. We need to go to the Bible and find out what God's will is. And if we're taking some other man's word for it, we're drinking the Kool-Aid. We don't need to do that. And so that's always been, and must always be true. The world, through its wisdom, knew not God. And that's still the case. 1 Corinthians 1:21. So apostate and ruined Israel wrung a cry of anguish from Jeremiah the prophet when he said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So when we think of these verses, and I'll just put the list up here, and we'll be noticing them as we go through. And that way you'll have the references if you're writing them down and be able to see these. The most humbling influence that can take possession of a human heart is true knowledge of God. When we get a true knowledge of God, then we also recognize our place. And the place I need to recognize in relationship to God is that I'm not him. I'm not him. I'm a creation of him. And I'm subject to him. And I owe everything I have to him. And so when we recognize that, then we're starting to get the right idea. It's a real pity that so many seemed inclined to worship him, like the men of Athens, to do it in ignorance. That's what Paul said they were doing when they built the unknown God. An idol to the unknown God. You worship him in ignorance. God doesn't want us to worship him in ignorance. Because when we do, then it ends up being a free-for-all. We need to worship him in the way that he wants to be worshipped. Who better to know how God should be worshipped than God? And he's told us everything we need to know about that subject. Sometimes we mention Cain as being the founder of the world's first false religion. based on the idea that it doesn't make any difference how you worship. Cain didn't offer what God had authorized. The Bible tells us Abel offered by faith. So if he offered by faith, that implies necessarily that God had said something on the subject, because faith comes by hearing. You can't offer something by faith if God hasn't revealed to you what he wants. So although we're not told specifically that what God said to Abel, when the Bible says he offered it by faith, that means he heard God say something on the subject. And he did it because he believed it. And it doesn't say that Cain offered his by faith. He just offered what he thought would be fine. And he offered the fruit of the ground. Apparently God had said he wanted an animal, a blood sacrifice. That's what always had pleased God in the Old Testament and even coming to the New Testament. Jesus was a blood sacrifice. So for some reason, blood has always been involved. God wanted it like that. But human arrogance appears in its ugliest form in the rejection of God from human knowledge. And there are a lot of people doing that today. They're putting God out of their knowledge. I think of Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. He's a classical and typical object lesson on this subject. He was the supreme monarch of the world at one time. He was the head of the Babylonian Empire, and people living at that time could never have imagined that empire ever coming to an end. That's probably been true in every world empire. And he walked upon the broad walls of Babylon, and he was swollen with pride, and he took credit for it all. And he said, "By the hand of my power and my might, and for the honor of my majesty," and Jehovah intervened. He intervened to teach him a lesson and to leave it as a monument for the generations to come. The proud usurper of divine right was driven from men and given the heart of a beast. And Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. You may have seen an artist's conception of that before. And that horrible experience was followed by a return of his understanding, and with it a sane and righteous recognition of the supreme place that was occupied by Almighty God. He had a different attitude as a result of that experience. "And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" No one can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. So Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his pride and ignorance, had set up a golden image. He commanded all men to worship it. And in fury, he commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cast into a burning fiery furnace. We've all read that story from the time we were children. That's not just a children's story. That's for everybody. Everybody needs to learn and profit from that. The fiery furnace, because they refused to bow down to the image. They didn't say, "Well, this is what goes on in our culture," so they didn't use the culture that they were living in and say, "Everybody else is doing it. This is the cultural thing to do." That's what people are doing today with some of the moral issues that are being confronted with. "Well, this is just, that was just their culture back then. Ours is different." But the Bible is the final authority, and culture has never been the final authority. And we answer to God, not to culture. And so, in his humbled and chastened condition, he expressed the profound truth, Nebuchadnezzar did, that the Hebrew children chose a bath of fire rather than surrender. And he said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Daniel 4, verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar's talking about himself primarily there, isn't he? Talking about himself. And so it's this doctrine of God that gives the Bible its supreme place in the literature of the world. And it continues to be the bestseller year after year. Nobody's been able to explain that. that the Bible is the bestseller year after year. And yet it is. And so such a book must be of divine origin. Because human power was no more capable of producing it, man never would have thought of the things that we find in the Bible. And humans are not capable of producing it, then a human is of creating the sun or the moon or the stars. So chance is the mother of neither the natural world nor the Bible. The Bible didn't just happen by chance, and neither did this world just happen by chance. And so God is the only explanation of both of those. And we see God's name written on all of it, don't we? We look at nature and we look at the Bible. And although some people think of the Bible and science as being enemies, they're not at all. True science and the Bible are friends. Science is a study of the creation, and the Bible is a study of the Creator. And we need to be sure we get them in the right order and don't worship the creation instead of the Creator. And we get the commandments flipped upside down again. That's always the danger that we face. And so when we think about that, human wisdom can answer neither question that we raise here. The question of how man can worship God acceptably is something akin to the question of how a degenerate race can be saved from sin. So when human wisdom, as I said, can't answer either one of those, for seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, is what God's good pleasure. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. We often observe when we read that verse, it was the foolishness of preaching, not the preaching of foolishness, that God wanted. And people get that flipped upside down too, and we see the preaching of foolishness often today. But God sent a Savior into the world. He revealed a plan by which man must be saved, and there's no substitute for it. And we should get over even thinking about finding a substitute or a generic plan that is equal to or just as good as the real one, because we don't have that. We have generic food a lot of times and generic brands of other things, but there's just no generic gospel. It is what it is, as we often say. There's no substitute for it. It must be accepted by faith. And likewise, man cannot be guided by his own intuition or his own reasoning to a true code of divine worship. A lot of people who haven't been taught, and a lot of churches don't teach, that we need Bible authority for what we do in religion. And that subject is never mentioned. And so because of that, people are free to follow their own tuition and do whatever they feel in worship, because they haven't been taught that we need authority for what we do. And it's not intuition. And it's not reason, human reasoning. No man can know what is acceptable to God in the way of worship except as God reveals it to him in the Word. That's where we have to go. That's the final authority for all matters religious. And even so, the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. We receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. The Bible is affirming that it is verbally inspired in that passage, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. So spoke the Apostle Paul, and the inescapable conclusion is that the Bible is the source of all information about what a man must do to be saved and how he is to render acceptable worship to God. And not all worship of God is acceptable. It wasn't acceptable in Athens. Paul had to point that out to him. It wasn't acceptable some of the things that the Pharisees were doing in worship, in their washing of hands and pots and cups and vessels, keeping the traditions of the elders. Jesus said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." So not everything is permissible in worship. We need authority for what we do in worship. They didn't have it. The Pharisees didn't. And neither did the people of Athens. And so the man who consults his own feelings or his own intuition or whatever's convenient and brings an offering to God is more apt to receive the curse of Cain than the blessings of faithful Abel. So we need to realize it makes a difference how you worship. And when people take the position that it doesn't make any difference how you worship as long as you're sincere, they haven't read the Bible. They haven't read what the Bible teaches on the subject. The Old Testament system of worship, with its carnal ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, like the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9 and verse 10, it was kind of a divine kindergarten to teach the Jews the vital lesson that they must depend on divine leadership. It was a schoolmaster to lead the Jews to Christ. And Moses gives a detailed blueprint of the tabernacle, and he warned them to build it according to the pattern which was shown him in the mount. Do it according to the pattern. Why does the New Testament tell us about that? Unless it's there for a reason. And the reason is, we're to learn the same lesson that Moses tried to teach. And that is that we're to do everything according to the pattern. If that's not the reason, then I don't know why it's in there. I don't have an explanation for that. I don't know anybody that does. Except that that's written for our learning, and we're to learn from it, to do whatever God has authorized us to do according to the pattern. And that we're not free to follow our own intuition and all of that. So Moses was given a detailed blueprint that was shown him in the mount. And the law carried this fateful warning. It said, whatsoever things I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. And the corpses of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and the princes in the assembly are grim monuments of the wrath of God toward men who are presumptuous enough to tamper with divine arrangements for worship. We're not to do that. In burning incense, they offered strange fire which God had not commanded. They weren't even given enough time. Think about this. They weren't even given enough time to mouth the hackneyed excuse that God had not said, thou shalt not do it. They weren't even given time to make that argument. They couldn't say, well, God didn't say not to do it this way. They were struck dead immediately. Didn't even have time to make that argument. That ought to make us pay close attention to what happened there. They had divine orders, and it was their duty to stick to them. Not to add to it, not to take away from it. They weren't to take any detours around it. They weren't to substitute anything else for it. In the ways of experiments, and there are a lot of people experimenting with worship today. And they're doing it without divine authority. They paid for their folly with their lives. And so experimenting with worship is a very popular, really popular thing to do. And we often go in, Kathy and I went in recently to a funeral service, and there on the stage, well, it wasn't a pulpit anymore, it was a stage. Along the line, pulpits have gotten turned into stages. And there was a whole string of guitars up there and drums and all kinds of instruments. I don't remember if there was even a pulpit stand there or not. But the pulpit had been turned into a stage. And so the time came for the old law and the old priesthood to be changed. They were disannulled, permanently abolished, the Bible tells us. And we have a new order of worship under the new and better covenant. And so we go to the New Testament for our authority in worship, not to the old. If we went back to the old, we'd have to still offer animal sacrifices. So a lot of times people go to the book of Psalms and try to find authority for various things, especially instruments or something like that, maybe even burning incense. But what they're going to run into is that Psalms also talks about animal sacrifices. And it's not fair to just pick and choose. If we're going to go back, if we become a debtor to the whole law, if we try to keep the law, and we're obligated to offer the animal sacrifices if we're going to go back there and try to pick and choose something else out of there. So even though this new order is called the law of liberty, that liberty doesn't consist in allowing men to offer up to God in worship that which is right in their own eyes. It doesn't do that. That's not what liberty is talking about. When the Bible talks about being free in Christ, it's not talking about free to do it as you please or to have a free for all. That's not it. And so divine leadership is as essential as ever has been. We still need divine leadership, and it's fully as important for the servants of the Lord to maintain purity in worship today as it was for them to be bound in sound doctrine. The Lord still wants sound doctrine from us, and sound doctrine is a New Testament phrase, not an Old Testament phrase. So we need to understand that. So men have no more right to introduce unauthorized practices in the worship of God than they have to change the conditions of pardon. The plan of salvation have no right to do either one of those. We have to be content with what the Lord wants. It's Him we're trying to please. It's Him that's going to decide where we're going to spend eternity, not us. And we're going to be based on not what our intuition told us was the best way to worship, not what human reasoning said, not what the majority said, not what some religious leader said, but what God said. God is the final authority in all matters religious. So when the church assembles to worship God, it must do what God says. So let it be assumed that the church is right in spirit. That the church is right in spirit, that the members are reverent, that they're zealous and abounding in ambition to honor Him who gives to all life and breath and all things, as Paul said in Acts 17. They assemble on the Lord's day. Why? It's the day that the Lord hath made, and we should rejoice and be glad in it. Revelation 1 verse 9, I was in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, said John. And so that's a monument to His resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week. It's a divine appointment. What's the nature of this meeting? What's its purpose? And what procedure is going to be followed when we do come together on the first day of the week? Who gets to decide that? Do a group of men decide what we're going to do? Is it human wisdom that decides it? Is that where it's coming from? Is that why pulpits have been replaced with the stage? Because human wisdom is deciding it? We need to think about that. And so, shall it be a time of feasting and merrymaking and entertainment? That kind of a thing? You know, God's revealed His will in the teaching of the New Testament. And in the precepts and examples that are recorded therein, the early church met to break bread, to teach, to admonish, to pray, to sing praises and contribute money for the doing good, doing the work of the church, which consisted of evangelism and edification and benevolence to whom it was responsible. So they did this because they were instructed to do it, not because a group of men decided these are the things we're going to do, but because they were instructed to do that, and the instruction they received was inspired of God. That was where it came from. And it would be folly to conclude that they did other things that they were not told to do, that they happened to want to do, or the pretext that they were not instructed not to do them. The Lord didn't say you shouldn't do this. Remember the lesson we learned from Nadab and Abihu. God didn't say thou shalt not offer strange fire. He just told them what He wanted. And that should have ended it right there. We often talk about the bumper sticker that used to be popular. You still see it once in a while. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. The only thing wrong with that is that middle phrase is not necessary. God said it, and that settles it whether I believe it or not. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. And so it would be folly to conclude that they did other things that they were not told to do, that they happened to want to do, or that they were not, that God had not said not to do. So they didn't allow the rebellious rule that what is not forbidden is allowable. A lot of people follow that rule. Well, if it isn't expressly forbidden, then it's permitted. And that opens the door for a lot of things. And a lot of times people who make that argument haven't thought it through. And although they may not have gone to the logical end of that argument, the door is wide open for a lot of things in there that they would object to. And so when we say what's not specifically forbidden is allowed, there's a lot of things you don't want to come through that door if we're thinking people. So they rejected the apostolic admonition to hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. He told them to hold the pattern. So that is why the Bible tells us that Moses told them to make all things according to the pattern, because we're to learn the same lesson. We're to hold the pattern that we've been given. And the claim that worship is in the heart and that it cannot be embodied in specific acts, as some argue, is about as much lacking in both sense and faith as the light claim that a sinner can love the Lord as much as he does out of his heart and not go anywhere near a baptistry or anywhere near a water, body of water. Well, when we read the Bible, we read that that's involved. And so what God commands must be done. What he's not commanded must not be practiced in the realm of worship. And therefore, we don't come together and say the rosary. But if you say what is not expressly forbidden is permitted, then that opens the door for the rosary to be brought in. And it opens the door for snake handling to be brought in. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not handle snakes in worship. Where's the book, chapter, and verse that says thou shalt not handle snakes in worship? There's not one. And so there are people who practice that up in the hills of eastern Kentucky and east Tennessee and western North Carolina. And they practice that religiously. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not handle snakes in worship. What if next Lord's Day somebody came in with a box of rattlesnakes? What would we do if we took the position that what is not expressly forbidden is permitted? Now, people that use those, I believe, are sincere. I don't question their sincerity at all. I never have questioned their sincerity. They really believe that they're doing the will of God. And they'll even try to give scripture for it, although taken out of context, which applied to someone else. But they will do that. But if they come in and say, well, this just makes us feel closer to God. It tests and strengthens our faith. It makes us stronger in the Lord. And we believe the Lord wants us to do it, so we've got our snakes here. What objection could you make if you're making the argument that what is not expressly forbidden is permitted? You don't have any objection you can make. You might not like it, but that's all you could say is, I don't like it. You couldn't say the scriptures don't authorize it, because then you're getting into the realm of authority and you're saying there's some things that are authorized and some that are not. The Lord didn't have to say to Nadab and Abihu, thou shalt not offer strange fire, and the Lord doesn't have to say to us, thou shalt not offer snakes. What we need is some scripture on behalf of doing that. When the Bible uses the word iniquity there in Matthew chapter 7 and says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he says, some will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy name? And didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we do many wonderful works in thy name? And then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. What is iniquity? It means lawlessness. That means there's not any law on its behalf. So the Bible doesn't have to say thou shalt not. What we need is a law on behalf of what we're doing. We need a law on behalf of handling snakes if that's what we're going to do. And whatever we're doing, whether it's instrumental music in worship, whether it's counting beads, whether it's burning incense, we need some authority on behalf of that. It's not enough to say the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not worship Mary, or thou shalt not count beads, or burn incense, or use instrumental music, or any of those kind of things. So that's where it leaves us. It's very well on occasion to express personal exuberance in the singing of popular and secular songs and the playing of instruments of music and all that, but not in the worship of God. I'm not opposed to instruments just on the basis of the fact that they're instruments. I've got, I don't remember exactly how many I have got in my home, several different instruments. They're not used for worship. And God hasn't appointed those things in worship, even though I may like them. Even though I might like something else on the Lord's Supper than unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, it hasn't been left up to my intuition or my personal preferences or personal taste or anything like that. And he hasn't appointed such things in the worship which is directed to him. The best place to go to find out what God wants in worship is to go to the New Testament and find out what it was that New Testament Christians were authorized to do. And the whole situation is summed up in this. worship God, and do it as it is written. That's the answer to it. And that's biblical. And to try to do otherwise exhibits a lack of faith, which becomes vain worship. The Bible talks about will worship over there in the book of Colossians. What is will worship? It's worship that's designed to please the will of the worshiper. And so it gets back to intuitions, what it is. Just following your own intuition. We don't need that because everybody's got a different intuition. If each person gets to use his own intuition, what we do in worship, it is going to become a free-for-all, because what you like and what I like and what somebody else likes may be totally different things. And we're going to have a free-for-all if that's the case. But if we all agree to go by the pattern that we've been given, that's going to solve the problem. And we all go by the same pattern, and we forego our own personal preferences. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, God has given a pattern in the plan of salvation. Upon hearing the gospel, and that's where it begins, nobody was ever saved without the gospel. Because it's the good news about how to be saved. It's the good news about Jesus and the sacrifice he made, and the death he died, and the resurrection that he was raised to on the first day of the week, on the third day after his death. And that he wants us to believe that based on the testimony of the eyewitnesses who were there and had nothing to gain by saying that. He wants us to repent of the things we've committed against him, against our sins and transgressions. He wants us to confess Christ as the Son of God. He wants us to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. When we do that, when we're baptized into Christ, we become dead to our old man of sin. We're buried in a watery grave of baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life. God wants us to engage in a reenactment of what Jesus did when he died and was buried and was raised. And we do that when we're baptized. That's what Romans 6 is about. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Where does newness of life come? It comes after baptism, not before. And that's where it came in the Bible. And that's the way we ought to teach it today. This evening, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel, this would be a great time for you to do that. If you're a child of God and you've gone back on the pledge that you made when you became a Christian, you took a vow when you became a Christian, and maybe you've broken that vow, and you need to renew your allegiance to the Lord, then ask for the prayers of the brethren. They'd be glad to pray with you and for you, and what you need today may be what somebody else is needing tomorrow. We're all in this together. We're trying to get to heaven. This evening, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected?